Jesus said to his disciples that whoever is not against us is for us. And I want to talk a little bit about the personality type that's always against. Basically, this is a talk about anger. And he said, if you're going to be for, you can't be against. Now, today the word we use is if life-affirming, you can't be angry, bitter, negative, judgmental, critical, etc., etc. And Jesus seemed to say that the kind of person who's against everything is not at all what ultimately is a good thing. And I just want to think with you a little bit about anger, intrapsychic rage, personal resentment, bitterness, and holding grudges. People who are angry, now, by the way, the word today for this is more like we say, oh, she's really feisty. That's the word we say. She's really feisty. Or we say, oh, that guy, don't ever get close to him. He's reactive. You know, that's the word. These are non-judgmental, you know, words to describe the same thing. And if you're reactive, if you have a reputation for being a reactive person, you know, we're walking on eggs. You know, do you know anybody that you always have to sort of tread lightly, like about everything? Or a certain subject, if they ever come up, they're likely to explode. Well, I can see from your faces that you don't know any people like that. But over the years, I met a few people that are like this. And I'm obviously one of them. And the thing about a person who is against, the old-fashioned word was a contrarian, or sometimes they'd say, oh, well, he's just a curmudgeon, which was a way of saying he's an absolute you-know-what. You know, a curmudgeon is just a euphemism for somebody that you want to have nothing to do with. I don't know if you've ever had a roommate who was impossible that way, who was touchy. That's another word for it. Touchy is an old word, reactive. And you had to really walk very gingerly around certain topics. And they were usually like just cleanliness, you know. It wasn't some big moral thing. The thing about people who are reactive or feisty or angry or negative or resentful or grudge-holding or bitter is that they generally are avoided. They are make everybody's life miserable who has anything to do with them. They are unloved by their children, if they have children, and they're miserable themselves. One of the odd things about being a minister in the ordained ministry, like Paul and Dave and others, you know, you might know, is that we have to do a lot of funerals. And one of the things that you learn very quickly that you sort of shocks you is that sometimes children hate their parents so much that they don't go to their parents' funerals. Now, that may sound impossible to comprehend, but many funerals that I have done over 40 years, people were there, but often one of the children absented herself from the actual funeral. Why? Because she was horrible? No, because she had some terrible long-term grudge and negative alienatedness from her dad or her mom. And I've seen it so often, it's almost like a Twilight Zone episode, you know. What that means is that something about dad or mom created anger and resentment between dad and mom. And I did a funeral once for a very, very rich man. It was sort of like an Ebenezer Scrooge situation, high on the Hudson River. And the man had 4 grown children. And the people that were there at the funeral were me, the third wife, and the lawyer. And I turned to the lawyer, said in modern lingo, "Help me out a little bit here. I don't understand. Why are none of his children here?" And the lawyer said, "So-and-so was good with money, but he was hard on children." Well, the thing about this is people who are angry and negative and judgmental, whom you know, are generally don't have friends that last, and they are make somebody's life miserable, and they themselves are very unhappy. And so Jesus really was very sort of insightful when he said, if you're not against, then you're for. And the purpose of these few words tonight is to actually see if we can find out how to get more for and less against. That's what the purpose of these words are. How can we get more for and less against? And wouldn't you like to be less angry? I mean, tell me the honest truth. I know you're not angry, judging from your expressions on your faces, but wouldn't you like to be a little less resentful? I know that I would like him to be less resentful. What is the antidote to resentment and anger? Well, there are two. One is from the arsenal of worldly wisdom, and one comes from the gospel. One is from the arsenal of worldly wisdom, and it's been something that people have known since the ancient Greeks. The other is something that is uniquely brilliant and therapeutic in the Christian understanding of life. First, let me start with the therapeutic thing that the world says to help you with anger or negativity or a critical spirit. The first thing that the world wants to let us know, and it's true, is that a sense of humor is the best antidote to rage, anger, and disproportionate reactivity. In other words, a sense of humor is sort of like proportion, seeing things in the big picture, therefore seeing that really life is kind of, and I happen to believe this, by the way, life is sort of a joke. If you actually sort of think about it and analyze it, a lot of things that you do are sort of ridiculous. And if you actually look at what you're doing a lot of the time, it sort of is funny, kind of. Again, I'm obviously not connecting with any of your experience, but it's a generational thing. No, it's not. I just wish someone had told me this. You know, I would have said when I was, you know, in college or something, I would have said, "Excuse me, it is not funny." But then, you know, 1 year after, I realized that it was all kind of a monstrous comedy. Now, this is this perspective is given. There's a character in John Galsworthy's series of novels, which are called the Forsyte Saga. He was the first Englishman ever to win the Nobel Prize in literature. But today, nobody reads him. But he was a genius. And he has one of his characters, who's a young member of Parliament, after some things happen in his life. He says, "The secret of life," he writes, "is to understand that life is a comedy. And my job in life is to get to that understanding." It's a very interesting thing for a guy who's 40 and a member of Parliament in 1930 to say. But so convinced was Galsworthy of this axiom that life is a comedy that he actually called his three last novels, and they've been filmed twice, once by Hollywood and once by English people. He called his last novels a modern comedy. Now, let me give you a couple of other examples about life being a comedy and why it's helpful. Anybody here ever heard of a show called MASH? Well, in the 80s and 70s, MASH was the biggest cultural phenomenon in America. Now, isn't that amazing? I mean, who's ever heard of MASH? You know, Robert Altman directed the movie, you know. which broke some very interesting taboos in Hollywood history that Paul Walker will have to tell you about privately. And then there was a show, a long-running show called MASH. And I'm not kidding when I say that every sort of person in America who thought they were cool watched MASH for 4 years every single week. And I'm not kidding. 120 million people saw the last episode. Now, why was MASH such a rollicking, madcap success? Because it made out of the Korean War a group of overworked medics trying to save lives in the Korean War. It realized that that it was really a comedy when you began to think about it. There were all sorts of reasons. This was sort of Watergate, you know, I could get all sociological on you. But the writers realized that actually being overworked medicos in a combat zone in Korea in 1952 actually had a hilarious side, because they had seen through, mainly because of the Vietnam War, what a joke all these lives were that were given for a good reason, and yet now look, you know, look at what had happened since. So MASH caught the national spirit, and it caught my spirit. It saw that many things that we thought were serious, you know what you say, it's so bad, you can only laugh. Have you ever been in a situation like that? I don't know, it's so bad, I can only laugh. Well, MASH caught that dynamic, and like everybody in America saw it. The trouble was, it's only works for about 5 minutes, because then you go to war again. You know what I mean? Humor works for actually about 5 months. Now, I'm not finished. I want to talk about my favorite example of seeing life as comedy and its therapeutic value, and then I'll go on to my last point, which is there a deeper wisdom about an antidote to anger and negativity? There was a Hollywood director who's now dead, whose name was Blake Edwards. Blake Edwards was the most successful director of Hollywood comedies in the history of Hollywood. And he directed movies that became great, massive international sensations, like Ten, The Days of Wine and Roses, Operation Petticoat, and all the Peter Sellers comedies. You ever heard of something called Inspector Clouseau? All of those movies came from Blake Edwards. And he was regarded in Hollywood as the angriest man in Hollywood. He even made Julie Andrews movies that were angry. You know, The Princess Diaries, can you stand it? He was so angry. He was in therapy 5 days a week, and he was brilliant. And he said that the way he dealt with anger was by making comedies. And so, in his, to me, his sort of best movie, it's a movie called The Great Race. And it has an actor called Jack Lemmon, Tony Curtis, and Natalie Wood. May she rest in peace. Please, all cross yourselves. Whenever you hear the word Natalie Wood, you know, this is important. May her requiescat in pace. And however, Blake Edwards, who is extremely cool, he was known as the only person who never took off his sunglasses. I mean, never. He slept with his sunglasses. Blake Edwards said that the only way I can deal with my anger is to be funny about life. So in a movie called The Great Race, which you can get on Netflix or download, you can download this in 5 seconds, he staged the biggest pie fight in the history of Hollywood. A 17-minute pie fight. Now, I happened to go to a college where we had food fights during the freshman year, twice a year in this very famous, so-called famous refectory, and they were the most wonderful things that ever happened. 500 freshmen throwing food for an hour and a half and breaking windows, you know. What was so wonderful about that, again, I crossed myself, was that... In this movie, it's about people who are in an automobile race in 1910, a cross-world automobile race to win in these very fancy, marvelous, souped-up cars. And they hate each other, and they want to kill their competitors. So at a key moment, they're just so angry they want to kill each other, and they walk into a Viennese bakery and have a 17-minute pie fight. Now, if you could realize that life was a pie fight, that your roommate's relationship with you is basically a pie fight, that your status as a person is a pie fight, that the problems of politics, that the whole thing that's currently going on between the Democrats and the Republicans, which is people take very seriously. I mean, that is the one non-negotiable. I mean, if you're for one candidate that somebody else doesn't like, they will kill you, at least on the internet. And so what we have happen is that, wouldn't it be wonderful? What did the Beach Boys say? Wouldn't it be nice if we were happy? You know, wouldn't it be nice if you realized that your entire existence, like your desire to become a banker with Goldman Sachs, or your desire to become an actor, or your desire to, you know, leave the ministry. I'm just kidding. if you realized that all the jockeying for the fraternity rush, you know, I was here yesterday and I went through the fraternity row because I'm a member of one of these old fraternities and I love to see what's going on at my house, you know. And things were very serious in terms of people getting extremely, you know, whatever the right word is in a church to use, I could not, there was a serious pursuit of pleasure going on in the particular fraternity house of which I was a member years ago. And I was really, I wasn't shocked, but I was observant. And, but in a way, it wasn't that funny because I felt that the members of the fraternity were so anxious to get really drunk before the game, for some reason I couldn't understand, there was a kind of seriousness to the drinking that I found interesting. And I wanted to say, just remember, even drinking is a pie fight. But now, the thing about Blake Edwards, don't worry, I'm almost finished. Blake Edwards said later, though, that that his pie fight in the movie The Great Race, and it won an Oscar, for the best sound, cracks me up, literally. He said, the thing about the pie fight in The Great Race, it really was therapeutic for me for 3 months. And you know what happened? About 8 years later, he made the angriest mainstream Hollywood movie that anyone has ever made. You haven't seen it, but it was a mainstream success. I can't even say what the title of it was. He made the angriest movie you could possibly make. One of his last movies. So in other words, the world's wisdom about humor, true as it is, didn't finally solve the problem. So my last point is that in the Christian good news, there is one interesting further antidote. And this antidote, let us say this, to use the language of Hollywood, it has maybe legs, unlike the pie fight, which has sort of little legs. It has big legs. And let me tell you what it is. I have to give you a story to tell you the story, and then I'll apply it, and then we're done. In the last novel by this novelist that you don't ever have to know about or read about, but it just, he's wise, John Galsworthy. In a novel that he wrote, something happens that perfectly illustrates the kind of ultimate answer to negativity, despair, and absolute giving up of any hope. In the novel, a young woman who is 26, she's married and she has a baby and she's very wealthy. I mean, she comes from we would call it an aristocrat, sort of a Downton Abbey type of deal, family. And she has fallen in love, hook, line, and sinker, with a man who is not her husband. And he has fallen in love with her, and he's married also. So she has fallen in love, this 26-year-old young woman who has a baby, with a man who is not her husband, who is also married to somebody else. And they have this relationship. And you know what happens in third-party infidelities. It melts down, not because of guilt towards the person you betray. It melts down because the third party, or illicit love, rejects you. That's what happens in third-party relationships. You don't really care about the person you betrayed. I talked about this morning with all these young families, and all these heads nodded. And I said, oh my gosh, I've come to Peyton Place. I couldn't believe it. They knew what I was talking about. But what happens is, she melts down, the 26-year-old married woman, and she's really pretty. She melts down because the man, the married man she loves, finally, quote, comes to his senses and says, we cannot do this. This is over. And she melts down. And she's completely and totally, utterly in absolute pain. Now, that night, she is visiting her father. And her father is 74 years old and is a very, very wealthy English businessman. And he is the only man who really loves her. Because she's a very manipulative, you know, self-oriented, kind of selfish person. And the only person who really can stand her, although her husband is faithful, is her father. Now that night, she's staying in this house, and a fire catches in the third floor of this massive house. On the third floor of the house, there is a room where very valuable paintings are on display that have been collected by her father. And so everybody is standing out on the lawn as the fire is consuming the house. Fortunately, all of the good, valuable Picassos and Manets have been removed and thrown out the window and caught in blankets held by servants. One of them, however, one of the paintings, which is a Goya, and it's of her, that is to say, it's a Goya of a woman that just looks like Fleur, who is the 26-year-old woman who's in despair. They put that on the ledge of the window with this huge frame. They didn't have time to save it, so it's there. She's looking up. Her father's in a wheelchair at age 74 looking up. A fireman misses the direction of his hose, and the jet of water hits the Goya, and it tips over and begins to fall. She is standing directly under it. Her father, being brilliant, understanding immediately, because he's the only one that knows about the affair, because he knows about her, he suddenly realizes that she's not going to move. Why? Because she wants the painting to fall on her. She wants to die. And in an instant, it becomes clear to him what has happened. He gets out of his wheelchair, throws himself at her. She is lunged out of the path of the painting, and he is killed. Her father is killed. Now, in the next few pages, the writer writes this about that. He says this about this woman. As a result of what happened, he writes, passion and fear had quite died out of her. It was as if, with his infallible instinct where she was concerned, her father had taken the one step that could rid her of the fire which had been consuming her. Now, that is an inspired artist's insight into the death of Christ in a real way. That is, this is a real life situation. Let me read this passage as if it were in the Bible. This is what it would read if it were in the Bible. And you don't have to make any changes, because all you need to do is substitute the pronouns. Listen to this. Her incredible focus on this guy that she shouldn't have been carrying on with anyway, passion, and her fever, you know, she was in a fever, had quite died out of her. It was as if, with God's infallible instinct, where the human race is concerned, God had taken the one step that could rid a person of the devastating negativity which had been consuming her. Now, let me just say that that is really what the Christian faith is ultimately all about. We say that even Blake Edwards' humor, good as it is, cannot save you from titanic grudges, rage, depression, and negativity. But it takes someone who has your DNA, your father, because remember, the woman was half genetically her father. Only someone who's genetically you, who knows you, because he knows about the affair. He's just really smart. You know, just because people are 74 doesn't mean they see everything. They sometimes do. Usually they're so out of it that they're drunk, they don't see anything. But every so often you meet a 74-year-old person who's really shrewd. You probably know one who misses nothing, who knows everything about you, even though they never tell you they do. God knows everything about me. And because of what we call the incarnation, that is like he became a man. He became Paul, me. He became like genetically me. So he understands me because he sort of is me, partly. He had an earthly mother. And so he sees what I'm doing, and therefore, and he's the only one that could actually cure me by giving his life. And that's what the Christian faith does. Now, I'll just tell you how the story ends. It's not a spoiler, because there are three more novels. You know, this guy would write. I mean, all he did was write. I'll just tell you how it ends, and then I'll tell you how I'm going to end, because I'm ending. Fleur, who's this vivacious, coquettish, seductive, extremely rich, beautiful, young married woman, later on, having gone through the death of her father, who was the only one who could take the one step that could save her, and he did, is tempted again. She's tempted again to have another romantic adventure. Now she's 29, later on. She's severely tempted by a really great guy, unfortunately, you know. But she casually says this to her cousin. She says, "Dinny, I really like Wilfred." I love these English things. "Dinny, I really like Wilfred." But then she says, "But you know, I've been inoculated." That's what she says. "Dinny, I really fancy Wilfred, but I've been inoculated." Wow. And she has. She'll never do it again. Not because she has to sort of do a mental trick about, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" You know what I mean? She doesn't have to do some kind of mental thing. She was inoculated. And that's really what Christianity is trying to say when we say that Christ Jesus died for our sins. That's what we're sort of only partly able to fully express, but that's what we mean when we say that Christ died and I died in Christ, therefore all have died. Those are sort of ways of saying what Denny says: "I've been inoculated." And then one novel later, she does something so wonderful and so generous. You know, English people are really tight. I don't know if you know this about English people, but if you ever live in England, rich English people are tight, middle-class English people are tight, and poor English people are tight, because it's such a small place, there's not much money. And so everybody in England is really tight and stinting, with very few exceptions. It's just a fact. And here's this English woman who's not only been inoculated, but behind the scenes, without telling anybody, she becomes incredibly generous to help a situation that really needs her money. So she got inoculated through the death of her father. And that's all I wanted to say. You know, if you're struggling with kind of chronic feistiness, If you have certain boundaries that, you know, God forbid anybody should cross, if you have certain subjects which are undiscussable, do you? I mean, seriously, are there any subjects about, you know, that aren't funny? You know, well, there's one thing that's not funny, and it's my first husband. That's not funny. Or there's, I'll tell you one thing's not funny, it's my abuse, the abuse that I suffered. How could you say that could ever be funny? You know, the way I was rejected by this group of friends, a lot of other things are funny, but that's not funny. Well, actually, a short-term antidote for that would be humor, but let's say it's not funny. Then let's step back and just think about that we are standing there with the fleur, and the not funny thing is coming at us, and our Heavenly Father pushed us out of the way, and oddly enough, we got inoculated. That's the word I want you to remember. Go out of the church tonight and just say, inoculated. You might say, I'm not inoculated yet, but maybe he can be. And that's my message for tonight. And I'd like to say a prayer in relationship to inoculation. I'll just say a prayer now. Dear God, it would be so great to be inoculated against anger and entitlement and bitterness. And I ask you that you'd sort of make this happen. And thank you especially that it did happen by the one person who is equipped to do it for us. For the sake of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.